take as my text this afternoon the 11th verse of this 6th chapter of the great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where we read these words: "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is an interesting fact that this verse contains the first exhortation within this great epistle to the Romans. There is no exhortation prior to this exhortation. This is the very first. That in itself is a significant fact upon which we should dwell for a moment, and concerning which we should not lose the significance. We see here the crucial importance of doctrine. The Apostle Paul does not start this epistle with exhortation. He does not start with commandments and with imperatives. He starts in the first 5.5 chapters up until this verse with great statements of doctrine. We see the crucial value, the crucial importance, therefore, of doctrine. And in these early chapters, the apostle has, of course, laid a great foundation in doctrine, a great doctrinal foundation, in which he has set forth the following themes. We see initially the universal sinfulness of man. In chapter 1, the apostle shows us the universal sinfulness of the Gentile world. He demonstrates the wickedness of the Gentile world. He demonstrates how that wickedness is exemplified through the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism and idolatry, how that these particular sins demonstrate the fallenness and the wickedness of man. And then in chapter 2, he demonstrates the universal sinfulness of the Jewish world. It's not merely the Gentile that's a sinner, it's also the Jew. The Jew that often boasted of his background, boasted of his righteousness, boasted as the Pharisee in the temple of his good works, of what he was, of what he wasn't, of what he did and what he didn't do. But the Apostle Paul is concerned in this great epistle to demonstrate not only the universal sinfulness of the Gentile heathen world, but also the universal sinfulness of the Jewish world. How that all are under sin. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you are under sin. And he goes on in the 3rd chapter to say this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Doesn't really matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, your background will be different, but the facts are the same. In this sense that you're a sinner, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. That is one of the great doctrinal themes that he emphasizes. But then, of course, he moves on to the great theme of the justification of the sinner. That the God with whom we have to do is a God that justifies the ungodly. God is able, God is willing to take an ungodly man and woman or young person or child, and on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, declare and pronounce that sinner to be righteous in his sight. That's the great doctrine of justification. The word to justify does not mean to make righteous. That's the doctrine of sanctification. The word to justify means to declare righteous, to pronounce righteous, and therefore to regard as righteous. So what happens in the act of justification is this, that God takes an ungodly man or woman, young person or child, and on the basis of Christ's work on behalf of that person, demonstrated through the faith of that person in Christ, God pronounces or declares that person to be righteous in his sight. And that person is therefore no longer condemned. Condemnation has disappeared. That person has passed from death to life, is now justified freely by the grace of God. He's justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see not only the universal sinfulness of man, whether Jew or Gentile, we see also the wonderful fact that whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you can, indeed must, be justified by the grace of God if you are to be saved. And how that this comes upon all those that put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves on in chapter 5 to deal with the issue of covenant headship. There are basically two federal heads in this world. There's the headship of Adam over all men everywhere. And then there's the headship of Christ over all those that put their trust in him. Adam is a federal head. Christ is a federal head. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. By nature, we're in Adam, but we can come out of Adam and come into Christ, so that Adam is no longer our federal head, but Christ is now our federal head. So that what is true of the head is true of the body. What is true of the head is all those that hang, as it were, from the loins of Adam, that hang, as it were, from the loins of Christ. We are either in Adam, still in our sins, or else we're in Christ with our sins blotted out, washed away, and there is now no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We see then the crucial importance of doctrine in this great epistle, but interestingly, this is the first exhortation. We come therefore, we move into here the beginning of the practical part of the epistle. And we see here the crucial importance of holiness. If doctrine is important, and it is, so too is holiness. In other words, we are not merely given in the Christian faith doctrine to believe. We are prescribed a certain kind of life which we are to live. And that life is a holy life. It is to be a godly life. Now then, we see that this is the case because the New Testament tells us that the Christian is someone that is called unto holiness. You and I are called to holiness. You and I, if we name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly have no right to live as we please. We are to live as Christ pleases, as Christ desires. We are called to live a holy life. How vital it is, therefore, that we consider not merely the great doctrines of the Christian life, but also the practicalities of the Christian life, and importance, this great practicality, the call to be holy. This is what the Word of God says. Be ye holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. Ultimately, the great reason why God calls us to holiness is that He is a holy God. He desires that we should be like Him. He desires that we should bear His image, not only in the sense that we are men, but also in the sense that we are redeemed and regenerated. So we bear the image of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Now that's why this text is so important. It is, if you like, the watershed, the great watershed between the doctrinal section that has dominated the first 5.5 chapters of this epistle and the practical section here and the practical section still to come in this great epistle. Firstly, then, I want to explain this text. I want to clarify its meaning. Now, one of the key phrases in verse 11 is clearly the phrase dead to sin. The apostle says, reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. What exactly is the meaning of this phrase, dead to sin? It means basically dead to the sphere of sin, dead to the reign of sin, dead to the realm of sin, dead to the bondage of sin. That's the meaning. And the Apostle Paul is giving us here a great statement about our position. We will enlarge upon this. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, he says. Now, if you notice in the preceding verse, the Apostle Paul has used the same phrase. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 10 is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that when Christ died, he died unto sin. He died unto sin once. Well, what does that mean, you say? I know that Christ died for our sins, but what does it mean when it says he died unto sin? There is a difference in the terminology here. Once again, it means this, that he died to the realm, the sphere of sin. Now, do not misunderstand me. Our Lord never sinned. Our Lord is absolutely and utterly sinless. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sins. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There is this wonderful divine impeccability about his character and about his record. Having said that, we need to realize that when Christ came down from heaven and entered into this world, he entered into a new realm. He entered into the realm of sin. He lived amongst sinners. And he knew in himself the contradiction of sinners against himself. He now knew what temptation was. He now knew what it was to rub shoulders with sinful men and women, even those that were nearest and dearest to him, such as Peter and James and John and the other members of the 12 apostles. This was a sinful realm into which he entered, so that even though he was separate from sin himself, he has nevertheless entered into the realm of sin and is surrounded by sinful men and knew in himself the contradiction of sinners against himself. We can see, therefore, that there's some kind of parallel here set up by the apostle between the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and the believer on the other. We are told that Christ, when he died, died unto sin once. We are also told in verse 11 that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Notice the word likewise there in verse 11. It emphasizes the parallel. Now, we cannot truly understand this. It is an interesting and important but somewhat difficult concept without going back to the first part of this chapter. Look at verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You notice the same phrase, dead to sin. That's the key phrase in our text. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. And we're told here in verse 2, that's where the apostle establishes the doctrine, that we are indeed dead to sin, or to put it more precisely, that we died to sin. Ah, says someone, how can that be? I know I'm still a sinner. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that my sins are blotted out, but I also know that I'm still a sinner. Yes, and there's no contradiction here. The Christian is indeed still a sinner, but it's also true. Notice this. This is very important and often not realized, that the Christian is someone who, by definition, has died to the realm and the reign of sin. God forbid, he says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin, that is to say, who died to sin, live any longer therein? Now, notice the context here. The context here is that of antinomianism. The word antinomianism simply means an attitude that is against the law of God. Or, to put it a different way, an attitude that is against the idea of holiness. I've emphasized that the Christian is called unto holiness. But there have been Christians who have adopted this antinomian approach and to have taken the view wrongly that because they're forgiven, therefore they can somehow live as they like. It's the antinomian approach. They're against the law. They're against holiness. So the apostle is having to deal here with the problem of antinomianism. It's specified in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the classic attitude of the antinomian. The person that's against the law of God, or to put it differently, against the concept of holiness, that person tends to say, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that the grace of God might abound? In other words, their logic is this. The more I sin, the more the grace of God can abound. Therefore, I might as well sin as much as I like so that the grace of God can abound more and more. Well, that, of course, is a piece of nonsense, precisely because you and I, if we name the name of Christ, are called unto holiness. We're called unto godliness. We're called to walk down that narrow way that leads unto life. And therefore, we have no right to say, as some were saying here in Rome, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul deals very firmly, and rightly so, with the age-old problem of antinomianism. And he deals with that in verse 2. God forbid, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or to translate it slightly differently, more precisely, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? So then we come back to this crucial phrase, dead to sin. I remind you that literally it means that we died to sin. Not have died, but died. It's the aorist tense, it's there in the past, it happened once and for all. There's something definitive and final about it. Let me say this, what it does not mean. The fact that the Christian has died to sin does not mean that the Christian is sinless. The Christian is clearly not sinless. We are still sinners. And that is very evident from our own experience. Indeed, it may well be that after coming to Christ, after becoming a Christian, we are more conscious of our sinful tendencies than we were before. That does not mean, however, that sin is the same. It's not. sin has been dealt a radical blow. There is a radical break. There's a radical breach with sin. It's simply because of the fact of this renewed sensitivity, this new sensitivity that we have, that we are more conscious of sin, whereas in fact in the past we were dead in our sins and dead to the fact of it. So then we see here that experience teaches us that we're not sinless, and it's also true that the text itself, verse 11, teaches us that we're not sinless. If we were sinless, why would the apostle give us this exhortation? He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then what precisely, in a positive sense, does this mean to be dead to sin? It means this, that the Christian is by definition dead to the reign of sin. By definition, the Christian is dead to the rule of sin. By definition, the Christian is dead to the power of sin. By definition, the Christian is no longer in bondage to sin. He's no longer under that thraldom, that slavery to sin that once marked his life. He may well be more sensitive to sin, that's the grace of God in him, but something radical has occurred. There's been this radical break, this radical breach with the great fact of sin and its power. In other words, we need to remember that the Christian is not merely freed from the penalty of sin. That, of course, is true, and that's a wonderful thing. And that, of course, is often highlighted in the gospel. That when someone becomes a Christian, he's no longer under the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin has gone. But something more than that has happened. Not just the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin has gone, it's been cancelled, it's been broken and shattered. But also the power of sin has been broken. Sin itself not entirely eradicated, but the power of sin has been broken in a very remarkable way. Now it is certainly true, and your testimony, your experience and mine bears this out, that the Christian still struggles with sin. And this is the Christian doctrine. It's the doctrine of this very book. The Christian still struggles with sin. Look at Romans chapter 7. There are these remnants, these relics, these remainders of sin within us. But sin as a power has been broken. This is the wonderful teaching of chapter 6. The reformers used to put it this way. They used to describe the Christian with this Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means this, simultaneously justified and a sinner. Have you realized that that's your position? That at one and the same time we are justified, and yet we are still sinners. So clearly this isn't teaching, the reformers weren't teaching, I'm not teaching that we are perfect. We don't believe in any form of perfectionism this side of the glory. But we do believe that a radical break and a radical breach has occurred when the Christian died unto sin. And that dying unto sin is inextricably connected to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how this decisive change occurs. It's there in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We notice continually in the New Testament, continually in the Word of God, how that in this matter of our salvation we are driven back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that takes us away from Christ, his centrality, his person and his work, is clearly not of God. The Apostle Paul here shows that our death to sin, the fact that we died to sin, is inextricably rooted and grounded in our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course elsewhere the Apostle says this, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. We're born again. We have a new nature. We have a new heart. We have a fresh start. Something radical has occurred. We could put it this way, that if you are a Christian, then by definition you are dead to sin. Yes. Notice I did not say you are sinless. We all know that none of us is sinless. But if you are a Christian, you are dead to sin in the sense that you are dead to its power. dead to its reign and its rule and its bondage and its servitude. That's the change that is highlighted here. Now, theologians often refer to this as definitive sanctification. By definitive, they mean that which is final. Sometimes the word definitive, I notice as people speak, is confused with the word definite. No, the word definitive has the meaning of finality. There's a finality about it. Now you say, I always thought that sanctification was progressive. It is. But there are two aspects of sanctification. There is, of course, progressive sanctification, which begins when you become a Christian and continues throughout your life. We are progressively being sanctified and made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Professor John Murray has pointed out in his fine work on this very subject, there is another aspect of sanctification in the Word of God, which is viewed not as progressive, in which case you look at a line, but as definitive, in which case you look at a point or a dot or a spot, something that happens once and for all and is final. Now, these exist in tension. Progressive sanctification is probably that aspect of sanctification with which you're most familiar. You may not have come across much this doctrine of definitive sanctification, but it's taught here, taught in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that died to sin live any longer in it? And then similarly the exhortation in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then the Apostle Paul is telling us, this, you are to reckon yourselves, you are to consider yourselves as dead indeed unto sin. You are to remember who and what you are. Remember the parallel with Christ. When Christ died, he did of course die for our sins. But we're told in this chapter that when Christ died, something else happened. He died unto sin. He didn't merely die for our sins, he died unto sin. That is to say, his relationship with sin ended at that point. He came into this world and voluntarily lived in a world in which he was surrounded by sinners. He deliberately, voluntarily entered the domain of sin. He lived in that sphere for some 33 years. But when he died unto sin. And death has no more dealings with him. He died unto sin once. And there is this parallel, because we are in him. We too died unto sin. Died, that is, unto the realm, the reign, the rule, the bondage, and the power of it. In the second place, then, I want to illustrate this text. This phrase, dead to sin, has to do with our position. It has to do with our objective standing, our objective position in Christ. We're not dealing at this stage with something experimental. We're not dealing with our feelings, how we feel about this. It's important that we know and understand that this is true of every single Christian, that the Christian is by definition someone that died unto sin. Now, this may be new to you, but it's the truth of God's word here in this great part of the epistle, this part of this great epistle, and it's also found in John's epistle, in the first epistle of John. We're not dealing here then with something experimental, more with something that is objectively true of us, whether we realize it or not. In other words, every single Christian, whether he or she realizes it or not, is by definition dead to sin, dead to its power, dead to its reign, dead to its rule. What he needs to do is to remember that and to reckon it to be true day after day in his own experience. So then it's essential that the Christian should realize what is objectively true of himself or of herself. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: this sixth chapter has been to me, since I came to understand it, the most liberating chapter of my entire Christian experience. He wrestled and grappled with the meaning of this sixth chapter of Romans. But when he came to understand it, he realized what a wonderful teaching. It's the teaching of definitive sanctification. It's the teaching that when we believed in Christ, obviously we were justified, but something else happened too. We were sanctified in this definitive sense. Don't forget there is this other element, this ongoing process of sanctification, which is progressive. But there is this other aspect, clearly taught in the scriptures, of a definitive, final setting apart unto Jesus Christ, whereby the power of sin is broken, the power of sin is shattered once and for all. And we are left struggling, of course, with the remnants and the relics and the remainders of sin for the rest of our lives. Nevertheless, that should not mean that we underestimate the significance of this definitive aspect of our sanctification. Now, let me illustrate this. You and I know that in the 19th century, those that had been slaves in this country were finally emancipated. They were set free. It was a long and bitter struggle, but eventually it came. You and I will realize, no doubt, as we reflect upon it, perhaps we've read of this, how that many slaves, once liberated, once emancipated, could scarcely realize what was true of them. They'd been born into slavery. Their parents, their grandparents, their ancestors had lived and died in slavery. They were so used to being slaves that they could scarcely think of themselves in any other way. But then, in the 19th century, the day of liberation came. That must have been a very hard thing for some of them to realize, to reckon with, and to live in terms of. And it is a fact, I believe, that some of the slaves who were now liberated and emancipated, they were no longer slaves, when they heard their master's voice, began to tremble because they forgot for a moment that they were no longer slaves. They thought of themselves still as slaves. And that's our danger. We think of ourselves still as slaves to sin. Whereas in fact we've been emancipated, we've been liberated, we've died to sin. That's the teaching of this great chapter. It's there in verse 2, I remind you of it. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, it should read better, how shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And the same truth taught in verses 10 and 11, this great parallel between Christ on the one hand and ourselves. He died to sin. He not only died for sin, he died to sin, died, that is, died to his relationship, his connection with sin. That came to an end once and for all there upon the cross. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews, when speaking of our Lord coming again, speaks of our Lord coming without sin the second time. Now, why would he say that? Our Lord never had sin. Why would he say without sin? Because he means this, that he would not come in connection with sin. He came the first time in connection with sin, but when he comes the second time, it's without sin. That is to say, no longer in connection with sin, but to deliver us into his presence. In other words, his dealings with sin came to an end when he died for sin and died to sin there upon the cross. So then the Christian is potentially in a very similar position to those slaves who were liberated and emancipated, but they would sometimes forget who and what they were, precisely because they were so used to the condition of slavery. Let me put it this way. We could describe our general position and the transition that has occurred in this way. Once we were dead in sin. Now we are dead to sin. Once we were slaves to sin. Now we are slaves to righteousness. That's the difference. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It does mean, though, that a radical break and a radical breach has occurred in our relationship, our connection with sin. So then, you see, there's always a danger that we forget who and what we are. And one of the best ways in which we can encourage ourselves to live the Christian life is by constantly reminding ourselves as to who and what we are. That we're no longer slaves to sin, we're servants of righteousness. We're no longer dead in sin, we're dead to sin. And we must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin day by day as we live the Christian life. Let me give you another illustration. When the present Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, who's now in her mid-80s, I think, when the present Queen of England was just a little girl, a princess, together with her sister Margaret, you had the princesses Elizabeth and Margaret. I understand that their mother, known of course as the Queen Mother, I understand that their mother on one occasion was preparing them to go to a special party or a special occasion. And as she sent off the girls, these two princesses, they were young, they were probably not yet 10. She said to these two princesses, Elizabeth and Margaret, "Now remember, girls, royal children, royal manners." And doubtless we, though we're not princes or princesses, though our children aren't princes and princesses, say something similar to them. Remember who you are. Remember what you are. And that's precisely what the Queen Mother was saying to those two little princesses. "Now remember, girls, royal children, royal manners. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget what you are. People will be watching you, and therefore it's incumbent upon you to conduct yourself in a certain way." Now that's precisely what the Christian must learn. He must remember, we must remember, who and what we are. We must remind ourselves daily as to who and what we are. That old things have passed away, that all things have become new, that we have a new nature. Once we were dead in sin, now we're dead to sin. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then thirdly, I want to apply the text. Now remember that this text is itself an exhortation, and I remarked early on in this sermon that it is in fact the first exhortation in this great epistle. There are no other exhortations that precede this particular exhortation. Notice how the apostle puts it. Notice how he frames the exhortation. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The apostle Paul doesn't tell us to die to sin. You don't find that phrase, that concept in the scriptures, dying unto sin. You don't find the phrase dying more and more unto sin in the scriptures. We do in our standards, and I think there's a misunderstanding at that point. What you find in the scriptures is this, that we are told that we have died to sin. It's a fact. It's an act. It's something that's finished and accomplished. And we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So then every believer has some reckoning that he has to do. This is why the Christian must learn to talk to himself. This is why you and I should talk to ourselves. This is why you and I should preach to ourselves. This is why you and I should remind ourselves as to who and what we are. That we are new creatures. That we have died to sin, are therefore dead to sin, and we are to remember constantly who and what we are. You see, the Christian is required to mortify sin. That is to say, to put sin to death. It's a kind of parallel concept. It's not quite the same concept. The concept of death is common to both, but they're actually different ideas. One is reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The other is putting sin to death. They are related concepts, certainly. John Owen, the great English Puritan, said this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." In other words, you and I are to mortify sin, we are to be killing sin, or else sin will be killing us. We have this battle on our hands. Is it something that you are consciously engaged in? Killing sin, mortifying sin, mortifying the deeds of the body, precisely because of our high calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now again, let me illustrate this. Think of the Israelites. The Israelites, as they entered into the land of Canaan, had a task. They had to drive out the heathen nations, the ungodly, idolatrous nations that were there. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites. They had to deal with the Amalekites. And so there were all these other nations that surrounded them. They had to deal with them. They had to destroy them utterly. And that's an illustration in many ways, given, I think, by God as an illustration of the way in which you and I are to deal with the remnants and the relics and the remainders of sin which remain within us, in our bodies and in our hearts and lives. We have to destroy them utterly. That's our task. We never complete the task. We never shall until our dying day. But that's the battle that we face. And there are times and there are seasons, are there not, when the devil comes to us and tempts us with this or with that. Think of Joseph. There he is. He's made great progress there in the land of Egypt. His troubles seem behind him. He's risen up into a position of responsibility and prominence. He's there in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, "Lie with me." And he will not, and he answers, he even says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He realized that adultery was great wickedness, and he would not succumb to it. And he has to resist her almost violently in the end. So we see that temptation still besets us, and we have to resist this temptation. We do so in large part by remembering who we are, by remembering what we are, by remembering what is true of us, by reminding ourselves that we are dead to sin, dead to its power, and we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed, in fact, unto that power, remembering who and what we are. But notice the second element in this text. It speaks not only of our being dead to sin or having died to sin, it also speaks about our being alive unto God. Death, resurrection. That's the image here. We have died to sin, we're alive unto God. That is also a wonderful part of our new position, our new standing in Christ Jesus. Let me put it this way. Sin is unquestionably a mighty, mighty power. Indeed, we can say this without any fear of contradiction, that sin is one of the mightiest powers in the universe. Death is a mighty power. Sin is a mighty power, and there's an inextricable connection between the two. But if sin is a mighty power, so too is grace. And the word of God here in verse 11 reminds us of that implicitly. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." How is it we're alive? Because Christ has quickened us. He's raised us from the dead. We have new natures. There is this definitive sanctification. There's been this radical break, this radical breach with sin. We're dead to sin. We died to sin. We're alive unto God. Alive to God's realm. Alive to God's law, His word, His values, His delights. We're alive to that now. We no longer are dead in our sins. We are dead to sin and alive unto God. Just look at the man that wrote these words. Think of him, the Apostle Paul. Once he was dead in sin, even though he was a Jew, even though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, an outstanding young man in a religious sense, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Nevertheless, he was dead in his sin. He didn't realize it, but he was. He was dead in his sin. But then on the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen Christ. He saw the risen Jesus. And he's a completely transformed man. He's now dead to sin and alive unto God. In the past, he was dead to God and alive unto sin. But now he's dead to sin. He's alive unto God. And all things have become new to him. So that he was able to say, where sin abounded, and it did abound, grace did much more abound. We must remember, I repeat it, that sin is a mighty, mighty power, but grace is also a mighty, mighty power, and it guarantees certain results. It guarantees a new direction. We have to cultivate that. We have to remember who we are. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. But if sin is a mighty power, we should never ever forget that grace is also a mighty power. Indeed, it's a mightier power because it conquers over that mighty power of sin. My good friends, this is the wonderful teaching of this passage. It may be new to you. There may be a great deal to absorb. But it's a very, very important strand in the Apostles' teaching upon sanctification. Sanctification has two aspects. There is, of course, this ongoing, progressive aspect of sanctification that will continue until our dying day. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. But the scriptures also teach that right at the very inception of the Christian life, there is what is called definitive sanctification. There is a finality about that. It's something that's done, that's over and done with. As we are given this new impetus, this new impulse, right at the inception of the Christian life, this radical break, this radical breach with sin. And that is objectively true of us. If you're a Christian here today, then it is true of you that you died to sin once. What you are now to do is to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Remember who you are. Remember what you are as you walk down the narrow way through this present evil world. Amen.